Alright, thanks guys for putting that together. That's awesome. And just in case you're wondering, we are finished the Christmas story, but we are going through the book of Luke, so I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 2. We'll start our verse 40 and go from there. We're going through a series, if you're joining us for the first time, just a little bit of one called This is Jesus, where we're looking a little bit about what the Gospel of Luke has to say about Jesus. And while you're turning there, just a couple of things to let you know. I do have some questionnaires if you want to do some small group with the Bible study. That's there. It's at the back. And I don't know if you remember this, but just a reminder, we have these little bookmark things that are just out there, and they have a list of all our missionaries on. So if you like on them, so if you'd like to read, and you know, we invite you to take a bookmark, and you can pray for our missionaries there this morning. All right. Well, if you don't have a Bible, there should be a blue or black one in the seat in front of you. You can take that as your own and follow along, and the text will be on screen. John, I'm going to need you to flip through the scripture for me. So let's begin at Luke chapter 2, and we will start at verse 40. So this is right after the story that we just learned about through the puppet show, and this is what happens next. It says this, "And the child grew," the child being Jesus, "and became strong and filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Verse 41, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, supposing him to be in the group. They went a day's journey, but they did. And then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And his parents saw him, they were very astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.'" Yeah, 3 days losing your kid, that's a big deal. "And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me at all? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured all these things in his heart." And verse 52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and a favor with God and man." So this is the reading of God's word. This is our story today. And just a few words by way of introduction. When you read the stories of the Gospels, in particular, you need to understand something, is that the Gospels, what the Gospels tell us about Jesus is sufficient. In other words, it's everything necessary that you and I need to know about who, what, when, where, and why of Jesus. However, what you need to know too is they are not exhaustive. They are not meant to be a biography of Jesus in the way that you and I would understand them. All Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tell the story of Jesus, focus only on his public ministry. And it's a 3-year window. Most of what we know about what Jesus said and did during his time on earth, we don't really know. That comes from John 21:25. It says so much so. And all we know about really what Jesus did on planet earth comes from his early 30s in that public 3-year window, according to Luke chapter 3, verse 23. That's true about his childhood. Very little is actually recorded about what Jesus said and did when he was 5 years old, when he was 10 years old, when he was 11 or 17. There are some myths out there about him, but when it comes to what the Bible says in particular, there's not very much. So then the question then raises out of the story is, why does Luke include this at all? Why why is this story in here to begin with if the whole thing is supposed to focus on who Jesus is? Well, I think this morning there's something about the story of Jesus as a teenager, or as not as a teenager, as a 12-year-old, that tells us something about him as an adult, okay? And I really think that it's there to bless you and encourage you. So there are three things about this story about Jesus that tell us and give us insight to Jesus that I think will really encourage you in the person of who Jesus is today. And I want you, if you're one of those note takers and you want to write it down, here are the three things that I see. The story tells us about his humility, his awareness, and his mission. So you just want to write those down, and that's what we're going to talk about today. And I think it'll encourage you to have a closer relationship with Jesus. First, let me work through the story a bit, and I'll get to that at the end, okay? The first thing I need you to know is this trip would have been a big deal. This trip would have been a major, major, major deal. I don't know if you know this or not, but the Old Testament required that Jewish men travel to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate different celebrations of observance. And I have it there on screen right there for you. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. One at the event of the leavened bread, which is Passover. Another one, which is the Feast of Weeks, which is Shavuot or Pentecost. And the another one is the Feast of Tabernacles, which is Sukkot, if I pronounced that right. Here's the problem, though. Here's what you need to know about the story, okay? Over time, this became increasingly difficult to do. Does anyone want to take a guess as to why? Cliff, you're my resident Bible guy. Why would this be hard to do? You're right. It's a distance thing, because at this point in time, the nation of Israel does not exist, okay? And I'm going to show you on the screen here. By this time, Israel has been taken over for a long time. The political country does not exist, and it's been enveloped into what we would know as the Roman Empire. And to give you an idea of how big the Roman Empire is, by 117 AD, here's where it stretched. It stretched from one end of the Africa to the other. Okay, it's this massive geographic land. And so here are the people of Israel. Here are the guys, and they are commanded in the scripture to take a trip to Jerusalem every three times a year to do it. Now, to give you an illustration about how difficult this would have been, because what would have happened is not only Jews would have lived in Israel, they would have been scattered all throughout Rome. So everywhere that's red, they would have lived in different pockets, right? Now, for this example, I chose Spain, okay? If you were a Jew that were living in Spain and you had to make this trip, that is a distance of 5,410 kilometers if you were to go around, right? I'm not sure how much it would be if you just went across the water, but if you were to go all the way around, it would take you 5,410 kilometers to do that, okay? Now, let me give you an illustration, and I'm going to need some help with this one because I'm not a rancher, and so if I get something wrong, please do not kill me on this. Now, I want you to imagine taking a load of cattle from Spain all the way to Jerusalem. Now, any of my ranchers or anybody who does that, that's 5,400 kilometers, okay? On a scale, like if you were to go, that's an easy trip, that's an average trip, or that's a harder trip, how would that be? Hard? Easy? Someone shout it out. Hard? Okay, all right. But doable. You could make it, right? You could make that trip. Now imagine making that same trip with that same load of cattle, except you're not in 2026, you're in Bible times, and you have to make that same trip with all those animals across that distance. Is it hard, easy, or impossible? Any takers? Someone help me out. It would be very hard. In fact, here's what I calculated. Now, I have it on good authority that maybe you would be able to go 15 to 20 kilometers a day with a cattle like that. If that were true, like, the time it would take you to travel from Spain to Jerusalem is 270 days. Okay. And you would have to make, that's not including the round trip back or the time it would, the fact that you have to make that three times of the year. So is it possible for you to do that? Yes or no? No, of course not. If you understood how difficult that would be, you would have a sense of how hard it would be for the men of Israel to make that same trip. Because when they made this trip, they're not just taking themselves. They're taking their family and their animals. Because if they were to do something like Passover, Passover is a celebration or a ritual where you would have to bring animals to that you would sacrifice on your behalf, and they would have to be perfect. So not only are you taking your family, not only are you taking the food for your family, you're taking a bunch of animals and the food for the animals, and you have to make sure they're in perfect condition all the way around. So what I'm trying to get at here is that it's an impossible trip. It was but impossible for them to uphold this. So what they did do, I don't know if you know this or not, is during Jesus' day, people typically attended one major festival a year, choosing which one to travel for. Okay, so out of the three, they'd pick one major one, and they would go to this one. And this one, and for Mary and Joseph, they chose Passover. Now, they could have gone to the other ones because the distance from them from Nazareth to Jerusalem wasn't as big of a deal. But what I'm trying to get to you with this is like how major and how massive a trip this is for them. This would be like taking the family on a really expensive vacation, like one of those trips where you only do it once in a lifetime kind of thing. Well, as the story goes, they stay for the entire feast, and on the way there, they lose Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've lost, you might be saying, how do you lose Jesus? Well, I'll get to that in a minute, but I just want to stop and I want you to realize how big of a deal it is that they lost Jesus. I don't know how many of you have ever lost your toddler at the grocery store. Like, yeah, no, nobody, just Helga? Oh, man, okay. Helga, I'll join you in company because I don't know if you've ever lost your child before, but it is the worst feeling in the world because what happens is you recognize you lost them, you don't remember how long you've lost them for, and every second that you can't find them is just like this massive, like every second counts. You're like, the longer it takes to find them, more I'm wondering what's happening. You're trying not to panic. Well, what happened with us in particular is I didn't lose James in a grocery store. I lost him at Disney World. Yeah. Which is a lot worse. Like, a number of years ago, before COVID, we took the family down, and while we were there, we tried this dark ride that we thought that was safe that's based on Finding Nemo. What I didn't know is at the end of the ride, usually these rides kind of, you get off the ride and you go in a gift store or whatever. It's very, very not nice. But anyway, you go to you get out of the gift store. But in this case, the dark ride took you off and entered into an aquarium that you had. And that's a picture of the aquarium there. And here's what happened. I stepped off first, and then I decided to help James and then Liz. And in 30 seconds, it took me to turn around and help Liz off. James had beelined it in that aquarium you're seeing there. And the thing about it is it's very, very dark. And that it doesn't look like there's a lot of people in there, but the day that we went, it was crowded. So here I am, and I have lost him in this crowd of people in Disney World. And it took me a grand total. Do you remember this, babe? It took us 15, 20 minutes to find him. And every minute that we did not look for him, the panic level rose 20 times. Because what are you thinking as a parent? You're thinking, oh no, somebody took him. Ah, no, I'm never going to find him again. It's in a great crowd of people. And if you can understand and empathize with that a bit, you can understand what is going on here in the story. Because Mary and Joseph, they've lost Jesus. And not only, I want you to catch this very clearly, because sometimes the story becomes familiar to us and we lose certain facts about the story. Not only have they lost Jesus, who's Jesus supposed to be? Dale? Who's he supposed to be? He's supposed to be the Savior. You lost the Savior. It's not exactly like losing your keys. You lost the one thing that saved me and you and you and you and you. And the reason that you live your life the way you did, they lost him. Okay? That's a big feeling. So, question is, how did Mary and Joseph lost him? Well, I'll give you a explanation. And I say that it's A1. It may, because we're not really told, but one possible explanation I found has to do with the customs at the time. During large pilgrimages, people often travel in the groups. And so Mary and Joseph, we know that's kind of inferred here that they are traveling in a group. And what would usually happen is women and younger children typically walk together while men and older boys traveled separately at the back. Now here's the thing, Jesus is 12 years old, right on the threshold of adulthood. While the Jewish bar mitzvah might have come later, this age did mark an age of transition. So the question becomes, where would Jesus have been walking? With the children and the women in the front, or with the men at the back? And it's quite possible, and I just say this out of, it's just conjecture, it's quite possible that Mary assumed Jesus was old enough to be with Joseph, while Joseph assumed he was still with Mary. In that context, it would have been understandable how neither of them realized that they were missing Jesus on that day. So that they go back, and it takes 3 days to find Jesus. Now, you might be wondering, why 3 days? Well, probably a day to realize that he's missing, a day to travel back, and probably one extra day to find him. Okay. When Joseph and Mary find Jesus, they find Mary and Joseph asking questions. And it's here that I want to talk about the three insights of Jesus that I think are important for you and I to understand. First of all, I want you to notice something very particular about his character, and that is his humility. Write that down. I don't know if you've thought about this before, but Jesus, in this context, is willing to learn from people who knew less than he did. Did you think about that for a minute? About himself. Let me illustrate what this would be like for a minute. Have you ever worked under a coach, a professor, a teacher, a boss, or even a parent who clearly didn't know as much about the subject as you did? Hands up. Anybody? Yeah, okay. Every one of you probably had a boss that might actually be younger than you. I've had bosses that I've worked to and submit to that are younger than me. And then when that happens, you know what happens in your heart? You know what happens when you work with somebody who's over top of you, but you have more knowledge about the subject? What happens in your head? You start to disrespect them, don't you? Because you know more about the subject than they do. And so there's this part of you that kind of goes on and says, what am I doing here? I could do a better job of this. I want you to stop and think about what is happening here, right? Jesus is a learned man by here. He's got a thorough knowledge of Scripture. He's got a great understanding. And he's asking the top theologians that probably would have been around for the Passover during that time. Since Jerusalem was the capital city and the location of the temple, the finest theologians and teachers would have been there. During Passover, many of them would have been teaching the crowds. And while the city was full, the sheer size of the crowd would have made it difficult for a 12-year-old boy to have meaningful access to these teachers. Okay. But now the crowds have gone, with the pilgrims returning home, and Jesus suddenly has access. Jesus is learning about God from people who know less than he does about God. And I want you to stop and think about the humility of Jesus. There's no job on earth that was too good for him. Philippians says that he took on the very nature of a servant. And there was no one he was not willing to learn from. People who knew less than he did about all sorts of subjects. Whether it was theology or his dad Joseph who told him how to carpent. I mean, we're talking about Jesus. Jesus is the one that created the very atoms which hold that piece of lumber together. And I want you to understand something about Jesus. There's no job he wouldn't do, no person he wouldn't learn, he would be willing to learn from, that knew less than he did in order to save you. Jesus is humble here. Number two, I want you to understand something about Jesus. Jesus has a full awareness of his own identity. By 12. What we begin to notice is that by the age of 12, Jesus is clearly aware of who he is. Here he is, and he's in the temple, and Jesus knows that the temple is whose house? His father's house. And that these are his father's concerns. So when he's saying, when he's responding to Mary and Joseph here, he's saying to Mary and Joseph, I know who I am, and Mary and Joseph should know just as well. It shouldn't be a shock to you that I'm here. He knows that there's something different about him. He knows he's fully aware of who he is by 12. Which leads me to a bunny trail, if you wouldn't mind. I call this Pastor Dan's theological bunny trail. Okay. And this has to do with Jesus' understanding. Now, I didn't know this was a big deal at first until I started reading commentaries on this, but there is an interesting, I say this out of just, this is good for you to know kind of thing. This is interesting. This is just one of those trivia things for you to know. This is actually quite the theological debate, the story. I didn't realize that, because the question that is being asked by theologians is, how does Jesus have such a great understanding? And it's really a question between the two natures of Jesus. Is it an example of Jesus' divinity that we're seeing here? Or is it an example of Jesus' humanity that we're seeing here? Let me explain what I mean by this. R.C. Sproul talks about this quite a bit. He says, people often make the mistake that sin only relates to right and wrong, right? So when we talk about sin and we talk about how sin entered the world, we talk about good and evil, right and wrong, and your relationship with God. But that's not true. If you go through the Bible, when sin entered the world, everything broke, okay? Everything about creation, everything about the universe, every physical atom, everything that God created broke. When sin enters the world, things don't act the way that they're supposed to be. So, for example, it's not just right and wrong that we're talking about when it comes to sin. It's your body. Death entered the world through sin. Okay? So the physical world is affected by sin. Everything about the human experience is tainted by sin. Your feelings are tainted by sin. Your relationships are tainted by sin. The ground that you work on is tainted by sin. What is the curse that God gives to Adam? Right? Everything in this planet is tainted by sin. It's not just about right and wrong. It's this cancer that has affected everything and warped everything what it means to be human, including your ability to reason. Okay? Sin has affected your ability to think and to act and to reason logically. Theologians call this, I don't know if you know this, the noetic effects of sin. okay? It's not a term you hear in church very much, like, but it really has to do with the way sin affects human thinking, reason, reasoning, and perception of truth. And so the idea here is that when sin warps everything, warps your age, warps your body, warps your relationship with God, warps everything right and wrong, it also affects the way that you and I think. And there's the scriptures that kind of back it up. So Romans chapter 1, verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to them, God, but they became futile in their what? Thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Romans 8, 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, that says this, now I say to you and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk in the ways the Gentiles do in their futility of their what? Minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is due them due to the hardness of their heart. Okay. So what I'm getting at here is that sin affects our ability to think properly. And reason. It's darkened. But here's what I'm getting at with this. Jesus is without sin. Okay? Jesus is the perfect, when it comes to a sinless life, Jesus at this stage in life is the example of a 12-year-old without sin. So the question really is like, when I get back to, going back to this question, is this an issue of his divine nature or his divine human nature? Some theologians actually say, well, you might be witnessing in Jesus. And I say, it might be. You really got to put that in parentheses because we don't know for sure. Is an example of a God-given ability to reason in a world without sin. Okay? Because you need to understand something about what's happening here. When Jesus is going and they're amazed at his understanding, the thinking that commentaries give is like he's somewhat of a prodigy, that they are kind of amazed at this, okay? That a 12-year-old could get these theological concepts and get it. So what you actually might be seeing is an example of a perfect human being who could reason. Might be, right? Or it could be God's divine nature. Now, why would I tell you about this? Because I think that's cool. And I think it might be interesting, but anyway, I thought that was going on. So, anyway, going further in this, let's get back on track to the message. I told you that there were three things that the story tells about Jesus that are really important. First is his humility. Number one is his awareness of who he is. And thirdly, it's his mission. I want you to, now before, I need to explain this before I actually show it to you. I think I need to make the case that as an adult, Jesus was laser focused on his mission. True or false? True, right? Example, Luke chapter 4, verse 42. This is a story of Jesus, and he's ministering to people, and it says this, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them, but he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Right? It goes on later in John chapter 6, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. In John 5, 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man could do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. In other words, Jesus has a mission, and he knows what his mission is as an adult. Now, here's what I want to say. As a child, and I want you to really hear this as we close out today, Jesus was not only humble, he was not only aware of who he was aware of his mission. Don't believe me? Look what he says again to Mary and Joseph when he finds them. I must be about my Father's business. Here's what I want you to understand. Long before Jesus became an adult, long before he became a man, long before he performed the first miracle of turning water into wine, long before he got the disciples, Jesus was already about his Father's business. So the question then that it raises for you and I is this: what was his Father's business? Do you know what his Father's business was? You were. You were the Father's business. When it comes to Jesus coming to earth and what Jesus' business was about, you were his business. Don't believe me? Listen to Jesus in chapter 4, verse 16, or chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. When he came to Nazareth, he had been brought up, and as is his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim that this is the year of the Lord's favor." And the rest of the text says this. He wraps the text, the scroll up, he sits back down, and what does he say? "Today the scripture has been filled in your presence." Jesus came to save you and to save me. This single story from Jesus' childhood, I think, is included to help us understand who he is as an adult. Because not only is he humble, not only does he know who he is, but there, from his childhood, and I want you to understand this, and this is the coolest part, from Jesus' childhood, there was a central mission driving his motivation for his actions. The point that I want you to understand today is this, is that even when Jesus was young, he had his eyes on saving you. Jesus is not pulled off course by comfort or approval or fear. He was always anchored in his Father's business. From the temple to the tomb, Jesus always was about his Father's business, and his Father's business was and still is rescuing you and I from our sin. The Father's business was redemption, restoration, and salvation. And that means that even at 12 years old, Jesus' life was already oriented towards the cross. From childhood onward, there was a singular focus that guided every decision, every step, and every sacrifice, and that was to rescue you. How come there's no amens? Okay, I'll take it. I park here because I want you to understand something about this story. This story emphasizes the great love that Jesus has for you. That even as a child, Jesus knew where he was going to go. That he was going to tell people about Jesus, that he was going to perform miracles, that he was going to proclaim, that to set the captives free. He came for you. And if you're here today and you've heard a lot about God, or you've had bad experiences with church or God or whatever, I really want you to know something. Jesus came to rescue you for your sin. Why? For lots of reasons. For his glory, for justice. But he did it because he loves you. And I see that right at the beginning of his 12, that his mission is to come to save you and me. He has always been and always will be a part of his Father's business, which is to save you. Amen? Let's close with one more song.